everyone. The first two verses of Psalm 24 starts out, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him. For he laid the earth's foundation on the seas and built it on the ocean depths." Would you please stand and sing with us this morning? That you guys have rhythm out there too with your claps. It's awesome to praise the Lord with our hands and our voices. Well, this morning, it is so glad to have you here in this place and to worship with you and just to hear the truth and the message that God has for us in 1 Corinthians. And it's amazing how a letter written so long ago to the people of Corinth can apply so well to our lives today. And so this morning, we're going to continue in that study of 1 Corinthians. We're going to just keep pressing forward and keep just taking from it all that God has for us. But I can say that it's not an easy message to always take. There is a lot of sharpening going on, I know, in my life through 1 Corinthians and the messages that Dennis is bringing on Sunday mornings. And so I can imagine that it's affecting others too. And so it's so important that we keep a humble heart about it. And we're just open to the change that God has for us and to the life that he has laid out for us through him. And when we live the way that he has intended us to live. And so as we go on and we sing this next song, I just want you to take this moment, this time, this song, to make it your prayer. Pray and open, pray that God would open your heart and would take it and just look at your life and look at your heart and just reveal to you what is true.
Here's my heart, Lord. My heart, Lord, here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true.
Sing that again.
Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true. I am found. I am yours. I am loved. I'm made pure. I have life. I can breathe. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true. I am found. I am yours. I am. I'm made pure. I have life. I can breathe. I am healed. I am free. And you are strong. You are sure. You are life. You endure. You breaking through. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true.
Here's my life.
Here's my life, Lord. Here's my life, Lord. Here's my life, Lord. Speak what is true. Speak what is true. Speak what is true. Thank you.
my life. Father, that's our prayer to you, Father. Lord, those words, speak what is true. God, open up our hearts, examine our lives, Father, and speak what is true this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
It is really good to see you this morning. As you walk in, great celebration yesterday. The Wojewodas had their baby. They had a little girl. And here's the fun fact in all of this. Happens to be her big sister Lorelai's birthday as well. So both born on the same day. And I want to do a little quiz. I did this in the first service too. So if you're not a twin, I'm curious to know, do any of you share your birthday with your sibling? One in two services. That's crazy. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Okay, it's okay now. See, what I'm thinking is, as a parent, it could go both ways. Easy to remember. But if you forget, you have two girls mad at you, I wouldn't want to be around that year. That would be intriguing. So anyway, we congratulate them on the birth of their baby. As you came in, you got a folder. There's a card on the inside, and we'd like you to go ahead and put your name on that. If you've changed your email recently or something like that, make sure you put that on there. And on the backside, just something I want you to see quickly in the little I am interested in. There are one of two emails you can receive from the church. You can receive both. One is the one that says Southfield emails. Those are just general information emails letting you know what's going on. The one below that are prayer emails. What we try to do is take the prayer requests that are put on the cards on Sunday. If people have said, I'd like other people to pray for that, we send out an email on Monday for that. We don't do that for everybody, just people that ask. So if that's something you're interested in, you can check off both of those or just one, whatever you like. But we want you to be aware of that. A few years back, a friend of mine was moving out of state. She was offloading all of the stuff in her house. She was getting rid of everything. And as she worked through the basement, she came across some really old fishing equipment. Fishing equipment that had belonged to her dad. She knew I liked to fish, so she asked me if I wanted it. I knew she didn't want to throw it away. So in a strange way, I felt like I was doing her a favor. I thought, you know, this rescues it from the waste management green bin, and she'll feel good that it's gone to someone else. So I agreed to take it. And after I did, she had a note on the inside of the tackle box. I opened it up. It said, if this rod is no good, throw it away. The tackle box probably has nothing worth anything. But maybe it'll be enlightening to see what was in the early 40s and late 30s. I know my dad didn't go fishing after the fall of 1945, maybe earlier. And then she showed me a picture of her friends, of him with his friends. They were out fishing one day and caught a stringer full of northern. I mean, there were at least 20 northern on this thing. They were huge. They caught them in the Des Plaines River. Yes, I said Des Plaines River. If you know fishing, you're like, the sewer? Yes. Back in the day, they caught 20-some northern in this river. So, you know, you read a note and it says everything in it is old, and I'm kind of intrigued. So I start opening it up, and, you know, I had not seen fishing rods before, wrapped in nice canvas. I mean, mine are just sitting in the back of my car. This one's actually a steel rod that extends. You can pull it out and goes to the full length. And then this one is a bamboo fly rod. It's just a beautiful rod, and both of them they're really cool, fun to look at, and pull them out every once in a while and think, wow, it must be nice to catch fish with those. And then I opened the tackle box, and I didn't know her dad. He had been with the Lord long before I came on the scene. But you learn a lot about the guy's personality by looking at his tackle box. If you look at my tackle box, you put your hand in carefully because stuff's just in there, and you might get hooked or who knows what. Everything in this tackle box was put in meticulously. All the lures were still in their original boxes, and they're all stacked just perfectly and nicely. And so I start opening them up, and, you know, I don't know if you've ever seen a fishing lure before, but they're, you know, painted. And this one I think is actually plastic. It's got a kind of a plug on the front. And this one was kind of fun. He's got some furry stuff growing out of the back of him and nice big old spoon on the front. So it was fun just kind of going through the tackle box, seeing all the stuff that was in there, these poppers and jitterbugs and plugs and words that mean nothing to you if you don't fish. So anyway, I'll get off of this pretty soon, I promise. I got a kick out of it, especially looking at these old lures. Take a look at that thing. I mean, it's got a little propeller on the front, hooks hanging out of the side, propeller on the back. And I'm looking at this and I'm thinking to myself, what causes a fish to say, tasty? Seriously, I mean, look at that. If you were a fish, would you go, I'd really like to take a bite of that piece of wood with hooks in it? When's the last time you saw a bait fish with a propeller on its nose and a propeller on its rear? I mean, are you kidding me? Really? A fish looks at that and says, I think I want to take a bite. A lure is a lie, right? It's a lie. It's basically out there causing a fish to believe that this is a little bait fish. And when he bites into that piece of wood, what does he find? A bunch of hooks that go into his lips. And before you know it, he's being pulled by a string to a man or a woman on shore that owns a filleting knife. And the rest is history. Lures remind me of the subject we're going to talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to zero in on just one verse that talks about temptation. Temptation is a lure manufactured by Satan to try to get us to do the wrong thing. It's a lie. We look at temptation causes us to look at something and say, that looks appealing. That looks fun. That looks satisfying. That looks like something I'd want. But when we bite on it, what we find is a bunch of hooks that embed into our hearts, and the enemy of our souls is able to drag us wherever he wants. The verse we're going to look at is in 1 Corinthians 10, 13. It says, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you the way out so you can endure. Now, if you start at the beginning of this chapter, you'd find that Paul is he's giving the Corinthians a little history lesson. A history lesson on the nation of Israel, a history lesson on their time in the wilderness. Here's how he starts the chapter. He says, I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. He goes on to say, in the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses, and all of them ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock and traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. Now, you read this at first, you're kind of going, what is Paul trying to say? Basically, what he was trying to do is draw out for the Corinthians that the Israelites had many spiritual benefits. They had many spiritual advantages. When's the last time you came up to a river and it just parted and you were able to drive through? I would call that a spiritual advantage. When's the last time bread dropped off the ground, out of the ground, out of the sky onto your ground and you were able to eat? I'd call that a spiritual advantage. You have a cloud guiding you where you're supposed to go by day and a pillar of fire by night. Most of us pray for guidance. God, please show me where I'm supposed to go. The Israelites didn't have to question. They saw the cloud. They saw the fire. They knew exactly where to go. They had some incredible spiritual advantages straight from the hand of God. Yet look at verse 5. What does the verse say? Yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, where is that coming from? I'm talking about, that's in the script. I'm not talking about the fullness. Right here. Where is that coming from? I'm not kidding. Serious. You can answer it, by the way. Yikes. This is a lure. Do you remember the way chapter 9 ended? Now, you got to remember when Paul's writing, he's not writing chapter, he's not writing verse numbers. This is just one flowing letter. So it's all connected. It's not as if there's a chapter 9 and then a chapter 10 and then a chapter 11. It all flows. The end of chapter 9 reminded us that we're in a spiritual race. And we're supposed to run the race to win. We run with purpose in every step. We don't just fiddle around. We know where the goal is, and we're headed toward it, and we head toward it with passion. And he ends that passage by saying, he fears, however, that after preaching to others, he might find himself disqualified. Part of what Paul is trying to get across here is you can have all kinds of spiritual advantages. You can really have things going, but along the race, if you're not careful, you could find yourself disqualified. You could find yourself in a real load of trouble in this race. He's saying Israel was given so many spiritual advantages: water from the rock, guidance from the cloud, participation in life with God. Yet they stumbled. They stumbled before the finish line. God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, what he does in verses 7 through 10 is lists three disqualifying events, things that happened in the life of Israel that were lines along the way that caused certain people to drop out of the race. I mean, the race for them is, we're leaving Egypt, we want to enter the promised land. And there were events along the way that disqualified some people from the race. So, for example, in verse 7, he's talking about what happened in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, we have Moses going up on the mountain. He's gone for several days. The people wonder where Moses is, and they say, we have a good idea. Let's build a golden calf. I don't know how those two things connect, but before you know it, they're building calf. They're worshiping the calf. Aaron's even excited that they're excited about worshiping a calf. And before you know it, they are suffering. They're suffering greatly because of the decision they made to worship a golden calf. The second illustration is from Numbers 25. It talks about the fact that some of the men of Israel had sex with Moabite women, women they were not supposed to be with. And those women led them to worship the false gods of Moab. The Bible tells us that because of that, over 20,000 people that day died because of this grave sin. 20,000 people in one day were disqualified from the race. Then chapter 10 also talks about the snake bites that happened in Numbers chapter 21. The people just started grumbling. Boy, did they have a tendency to grumble. And the last part of this verse 5 in chapter 21 is, it's crazy. It says, they said, and we hate this horrible manna. Can you imagine God's dropping bread from the sky and they have the nerve to say out loud, and we hate this horrible manna. We can't stand it. We want nothing to do with it anymore. And on that day, God sent vipers and a whole bunch of the people were wiped out until Moses built a cross with a snake on it. And when they stared at that, they were unable to live. His final reference is in verse 10 as well. After grumbling, it says the angel of death came and took away many of the people. This is a reference to what happened in Numbers 16 when Korah, Dathan, and others conspired against Moses and against God. Now just hear those words for a moment. Conspired against God. That's not a smart thing to do. They conspired against God, and what happened? The ground opened up and swallowed a bunch of them. So along the way, even though these people had every spiritual advantage, I mean, we look back at them and say, seriously, if God dropped bread from the sky, I would worship him the rest of my days. If he had a river part in front of me, I'd never doubt his faithfulness again. That's the way we think. Well, the Israelites, time and time again, found themselves disqualified from the race. Paul is trying to demonstrate the fact that a true walk of faithfulness is not automatic. It doesn't just happen. It's not easy. Just because the Israelites were going from Egypt to the Promised Land didn't mean that they had free passage. They needed to run the race to win, or they might be disqualified. Now, part of what Paul is doing in this passage, he's trying to make two overt points. The first is that the stories of the nation of Israel were written as examples for us, and we better read them, and we better heed them. So, two different verses he says it. It says, these things happened as a warning to us so that we would not crave evil things as they did or worship idols as some of them did. So one of the reasons you go back and read these passages in the Old Testament is as a warning. I mean, it's just kind of obvious to us. If the ground opens up and swallows people, that's not a good thing. So whatever they were doing, we probably don't want to do that. As they're disqualified for the race, we look at the warnings that were given to them. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, these things happened to them as examples for us. And they were written down. They're written in the Bible to warn us who live at the end of the age. So we have this part of the Bible. And as we read it, we ask ourselves two questions. What does God want me to do? And what does God not want me to do? And we can go back to Exodus, to Deuteronomy, time and time again, and learn the patterns, the lessons, the reminders that are put in place in those passages. You know, as I've read that area of the Bible through the years, there are some lessons that I've learned personally. I look, for example, at that whole idea of manna. One of the lessons of manna, it only lasts for a day. Sometimes two, but it only lasts for a day. When the manna fell from the sky, there were people that just accepted it. God said, it's calling from the sky, go ahead and collect it, but just collect enough for today. And some of them didn't trust God. Some of them didn't believe that God was going to come through for tomorrow. And so what did they do? They collected extra. And you know what happened to their next extra? The next day they opened the container, there was maggot and stench. I don't know about you, I don't like to eat maggot and stench. Not a good meal. God said, only take enough for today. But they didn't trust him. Then it comes the Sabbath, and God says, make sure you collect enough this time for 2 days. Because I'm not going to drop any on the Sabbath. And all these smart maggot people, they go, I've been here before. I'm not going through the stinky maggot thing again. And what did they do? They only collected enough for 1 day. And before you know it, they didn't have food. God provides for today. That's the lesson for us. Even Jesus, when he comes to his prayer that he gives to us, what does he say? Give us this day the next 10 years of money we need. Nope. Give us this day our daily bread. You've said it so many times, you can say it in your sleep. Give us this day our daily bread. Just what I need today. Man only lasts for a day. And so you enjoy what God has given you today, and you trust him for what he's going to give tomorrow. Now here's another lesson. The gratitude for manna lasts about as long as manna. This bread falls from the sky. I mean, the first time it happened, I'm thinking, for me, it's hot butter popcorn. I'm just thinking, that's got to be what it is. You know, so I'm out there, I'm collecting my popcorn. Is there Coke? You know, and you're just kind of collecting this all up, and this is great, and you're loving it, and you're eating it, and this is so wonderful, and it's so good. And I don't know, I think maybe even me, a steady diet of popcorn, eventually I'd go, jujubes. Anything? You got anything else at this counter? You know, I'd like something else. It's mind-blowing to me that the people that saw the Red Sea part doubted God the next time they had a problem. I mean, I'm thinking the next time they had a problem, they should be going, what's he going to do this time? What do they say? That's it. He brought us out here to die. He just wanted to kill us. He wanted to see what dead Israelites look like. Here we go. And we look at them. We go, that's just crazy. And we do the same thing. You can look back in your life that God's done some amazing things, and yet the next bad thing that comes along, what do you think? Plague. God hates me. You know, this is just proof. I knew it all along. I knew God didn't like me. Manna only lasts for a day. And unfortunately, our gratitude for manna a lot of times only lasts for a day. We need to keep being grateful. Don't just stop. There are so many lessons to be learned as you read the story of these people. So he says, I give this to you in part as a lesson. He says, I also give it to you. So I give it to you as an example. He says, I also give it to you as a warning. Look at verse 12 of chapter 10. He says, if you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. You see, one of our tendencies, and I've already alluded to it, when we look at the Israelites, we look at them and we just shake our heads. What is wrong with those people? Didn't they get it? What is wrong? Don't they get how good God is? And we just shake our heads because we think, if I were an Israelite, I'd have never complained. If I were an Israelite, I'd have gathered just enough manna for the day. If I were an Israelite, the next time there was a problem, I'd be the one in front of everybody saying, do you remember the Red Sea? God's going to do something great again. And we just kind of keep putting ourselves a little higher and a little higher and a little higher because we think we wouldn't go where they went. And what does the Bible say in Proverbs 16:18? Pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a fall. Paul is reminding us that we're all made of the same dust. We're all made of the same dust. We all have these these tendencies. People made of dust are easily snagged by sin. We are lured in by temptation. And we need to be careful that we don't look around at other people and where they are and think, we're so much better than them. Because in no time flat, we're going to find ourselves falling into the exact same mud puddle, the exact same problem. Temptation. We're all susceptible to it. There is not a human in this room that is not susceptible to temptation, including the one that has a master's in divinity. None of us. We are all susceptible to temptation. Let's go back to verse 13. I mean, that's the way Paul starts. He says, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. What Paul does in this verse is really breaks down into an anatomy lesson on temptation. He says, this is how it works. And here's his first point. Temptation is a common human experience. The temptations in your life are no different than temptations in everyone else's life. Your temptations are not unique. You see, sometimes we think we're going through something unique, and because of that, we think we have a pass to sin. Nobody else has ever gone through what I'm going through. And so it's okay if I give in, because this is unique to me. And the Bible says it clearly. Nobody faces a first-time temptation. They've all been introduced to humanity. The Bible even tells us this in Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest. The high priest there is Jesus. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Now this verse is a hard read for a lot of people. Couple of reasons that it's a hard read for them. First, it says, Jesus faced every temptation we've ever faced. He has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Now, I want you to think it through right now. Go ahead and think of some of your temptations. I'm not talking about the little ones where you were tempted to scream something impolite out the car because somebody passed you the wrong way. I'm talking about your deep, dirty, dark, rotten temptations. I'm saying the ones that you don't want to stand up right now and admit that they go through your mind. The Bible says Jesus went through those too. And you say, that can't be. He's God. I've seen the picture. He looks so nice. He's staring off like this. And his hair is flowing. That Jesus didn't do. He didn't think things. The worst thing Jesus ever thought. One time he was 7 and there was an ant going by and he thought, should I squish it? No, I'm God. I can't do that. Jesus didn't. The Bible says Jesus went through every temptation we ever had. Even your biggest sins. All of them. Every temptation was thrown in the face of Jesus. He's been tempted in every way just like we are. Why? Because Jesus was human. He was 100% God and 100% man, and his humanity was temptable. So Jesus went through the same temptations we have, and yet the verse ends by saying he went through them yet without sin. Now this reveals both the great truth and the other problem a lot of people have. Here's the great truth. Temptation is not a sin. Some of us feel guilty when we're tempted. No, what you should feel is human when you're tempted. Because that's the lure. Temptation is the lure Satan uses to try to get us to sin. But if you don't fall for the temptation, you've done nothing wrong. Temptation in and of itself is not a sin. If it were, Jesus would have sinned because Jesus was tempted. So temptation in and of itself is not a sin. He's 100% God, 100% man. Little logic lesson, a syllogism. Jesus was tempted, yet Jesus never sinned. So temptation is not a sin. Now, having said that, the fact that he did not sin is the second problem a lot of people deal with. They don't think that Jesus really faced temptation because he couldn't give into it. He was God. And if he's God and if he couldn't sin, then it's really not what we've gone through. I'd like to argue the opposite. I think Jesus experienced temptation at a level most of us never experience because he never gave into it. Think of how quickly sometimes we give into our temptations. I mean, we don't even need a big temptation. It's just a little. It's just a tiny lure thrown out there, and boom, I'm going for that. Jesus never, no matter how great the intensity, no matter how great the pressure, he did not give in. He went through the entirety of the temptation. This past week, Shelley and I started doing the Insanity DVDs again. So we're doing our jumping and all this planking and all this stuff in the basement. We're having a good time. And as we're doing this, you know, I find myself, here it is, the beginning of one of these again. So I'm doing a lot of heavy breathing, a lot of staring at the people on the video, waiting for this thing to get going, whatever. I could look at them and say, they don't have it nearly as hard as I do. It's hard for me. It's easy for them. Look, they're having no trouble doing this. Well, what's happened there? They've done enough resistance training along the way. They've worked through this enough that they can endure. They can keep going through all the moves. But for me, I'm tempted to give up much more quickly because I'm not trained to the level that they are. There's a sense in which they're enduring this to 100% pressure, to where I'm giving in at about 15%. Jesus is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he didn't sin. That doesn't mean that he didn't endure the temptation, just the opposite. He endured a level of temptation that many of us have never, ever, ever known. So our temptations are not unique. Every human, including Jesus, has faced all of them. And having said that, while our temptations may not be unique, they do vary in intensity. There are some things that tempt you so greatly, and they don't even touch me. And there are some things that tempt me like you can't believe. And if I told you, you'd say, "What's your problem, dude?" Well, I'd get over it. And why does that variation happen? What's going on there? Well, there are all kinds of issues at play when we're tempted. Heredity, taste, experiences, genetics. Humans vary, and so does the intensity of temptation vary. So there are things that you're going to struggle with that I'm not going to struggle with. And there are things that are going to just grab me by the throat, and you're going to have no problem with them. Satan is a really skilled tempter. He doesn't just throw the kitchen sink and everything else at us and see what sticks. He's the enemy of our souls, and he watches. And he watches, and he tries to figure out how to catch you. Any of you own a cat? Ever watch it stalk birds in your backyard? They stare down. They've got to, you know, they don't just run out there like a dumb dog. bird, you know, and scare it away. No, they're a cat. They will sit just still as still can be. I watch my neighbor's cat go after my birds. I wait for him to get really close, and then I whip over the screen door and watch him, you know, there goes a life. Bye. It's so fun. They stalk. Satan's a stalker. Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's on the prowl. He's watching. He knows our weak spots, and he knows the one to throw at you, and he knows the one to throw at me. So he's not going to waste a temptation. He's not going to waste a lure on you that you're not even going to bite on. But he's sure going to use one that he's seen a propensity, he's seen a weakness, and he's going to throw that one at you again and again and again. We all face the same stuff, but the intensity varies based on our wiring and based on our circumstances. Check out the first part of that verse. I don't want you to miss it. It says, be alert and sober-minded. And we get alert. You know, okay, I'm paying attention. I'm alert. Sober-minded is kind of weird. It's not a reference to drinking, okay? Sober-minded is really a reference to seriousness. In this context, he's saying, be serious, be sensible, be solemn. So he's saying, you got to keep your eyes open. You got to be alert, and you got to be serious. Because there's an enemy of your soul that is trying to tempt you to do the wrong things. Now, I want you to kind of think about this in the opposite, okay? Just for a moment. When in your life are you not alert? When does your alertness go down? Yeah, exactly. When you're tired. When I'm tired, I'm not a very good driver. I admit it. Let's hope it's highway driving, because if it involves twists and turns, I'm probably going to do something dumb. I'm tired. I don't pay as good attention as when I am well rested. So we lose our alertness when we're kind of worn out, when we're exhausted. So for me, and I suspect you as well, we are more susceptible to temptation when we're worn out. When we're worn out physically, when we're worn out spiritually, mentally, emotionally, when we're exhausted, we're more susceptible to temptation. How about that sober-minded one? When are you not sober? When are you not serious, sensible, and solemn? For a lot of us, it has to do with a certain group of friends. Not all friends, but there's a certain group of friends in our life that we love to get silly with. We'll put things on our heads and do crazy stuff with them that we'll do with nobody else. But they just bring out this thing in us. They bring out the seven-year-old, and we have a lot of fun together. We get silly with them. And in those moments, we are far more suggestible to sin than we would be otherwise. If it was your grandma, you wouldn't even be thinking about it. But it's your friend. And when your friend says, let's do this, you go, okay, this is going to be a blast. This is going to be fun. So what's Peter saying, this great apostle? He's saying, be alert. Make sure you're not exhausted. Be paying attention, because when you aren't, you're more susceptible to temptation. Be sober-minded. Be serious, because when you're not, you are far more suggestible. Things will be suggested to you, and you will fall for them far more quickly than you would have otherwise. The intensity may vary when I'm not alert, when I'm not sober-minded. So go back to the verse again. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And then it says, and God is faithful. And God is faithful. I don't know about you, but as Paul's writing this, I'm expecting him to say, the temptations of your life are no different than everybody else, so be faithful. He doesn't say be faithful. He doesn't say try harder. He says, God is faithful. God is faithful. Where's that coming from? Why does he bring God into the picture? Well, I think when it comes down to it, the sad fact it is, left to our humanity, we will not be faithful. It is only when we are empowered by Christ that we have the ability to be faithful at all. He cites two areas of God's faithfulness in this verse. First, he says, God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows how much you can bear. Now, I don't know about you. There have been times I've faced temptations. I'm sure you're the same place. There are times I've faced tests. I'm sure you've been in the same place that you've thought, I just can't take it anymore. This is too much for me. I can't take it anymore. And God's saying, yes, you can. No, I can't. I mean, this is like Bobby Coyne's House of Pain. Remember that? Where we're all kind of going, I've planked for 3.5 seconds. I'm done. He's like, no, you're not, wimp. Come on, keep going. You can keep going. God recognizes strength in us that we don't recognize in ourselves. He knows that you have the ability to stand up under this temptation. If not, he wouldn't allow it to be happening in your life. So he knows this truth about us. He knows that the part of his faithfulness is that he knows exactly how much we can bear. There's another part of his faithfulness mentioned here. It says, when you are tempted, he will show you a way out so you can endure. So when you're tempted, first of all, you can't say, I just can't take it anymore, so I'm going to give in. And when you're tempted, you can't say, well, there's no way of getting out of this. I have no choice. I'm amazed at the number of people that think when they're handed a temptation, they have no choice. A lot of times this comes down to work. You know, your boss is asking you to do something. You're like, I have no choice or I'll be fired. Really? But God says you have a choice. God says he makes a way of escape. It says God is faithful. It doesn't say we're faithful. We mess up. God is faithful. He knows how much we can endure, and he makes a way of escape. Now, we're going to spend some time next week talking about the difference between tests and temptation. The two are very different. And one of the ways in which they're different is our approach to them. When we're tested, we're supposed to endure it. We're supposed to shoulder it. We're supposed to carry it, because in the carrying of it, we get stronger. We grow in virtue when we carry the weight of a test. But the Bible says something very different when we're tempted. You know what it says? Run. Run, escape, get out of there. Paul says it twice to Timothy and other times as well. You, Timothy, are a man of God, so run from all these evil things. Run away. And then he says another part of the running. Run away from evil things, but run toward righteousness, a godly life, along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So he says, run away from sin, run away from the temptation, run toward God. 2 Timothy 2:22, same idea. Run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. Instead, pursue, run toward righteous living, faithfulness, love, and peace, Enjoy the company of those who call on the Lord out of pure hearts. You know what he's saying there? Make sure you're hanging around the right people, because they're going to suggest the right things. They're not going to suggest the tempting things. They're going to suggest the right things. So God is faithful in that he knows how much we can bear. And he's not going to let the test get greater than what we can bear. And he's faithful in that he's going to make a way of escape so that we can get out from under the test. So like I said, next week we're going to talk about the difference between tests and temptations and how those things work together to grow us or to pull us off the path, just like what happened to the Israelites. And I want you to do a little assignment this week, something that I hope will help you to think through your own personal growth and your own personal spiritual path and what's happening with you. I'd like you to do an inventory of temptation in your life. Think about the things that tempt you. What really tempts you? That lure is thrown in your direction and you bite on it every time. It's just there. It catches you. Can you do the opposite as well? Think of a few things that never tempt you. I would dare say even this afternoon, no matter how hungry you all are, if I threw this on your table at Hacienda, you probably wouldn't pick it up and throw it in your mouth, right? Okay, some of you are going for it. This is scaring me. Anyway, there are some things that just never tempt you. They never do. It's thrown in other people's directions, and you go, I don't get it. I don't get why they fall for that every time. I never do. But there are other things that it just seems like it has a grip on you. So look at those two. And then I want you to ask those two questions. When am I most susceptible to it? Because sometimes you don't fall for the temptation. Sometimes you stand strong. When are you most susceptible to it? And when are you most suggestible? Maybe you find, you know, one of your temptations is to talk about other people. You gossip. And you find that generally you don't do it unless you're with a certain group of friends. There is a certain group of friends that the second they're present, man, you pull out the folder. Well, you're talking about all the things that all people are doing, but you'd never do this with other people you know. So you're kind of evaluating. What are the strong temptations in my life? And when do I almost always say yes? And when am I strong enough to say no? That's susceptibility. And when can I avoid it? And when do I fall for it? Because of suggestibility, because of people and factors around me that kind of push me in that direction. So work through that. Why do we work through that? Why would we think about that? Well, here's the thing I'll guarantee. The patterns of temptation in your life are as predictable as anything. You know how I know that? Because I see it in you. I don't see it in me, but I see it in you. I can see that you do the same thing every time. And I'm guessing that Dennis does the same thing. We have patterns. And the thing of it is, if we can figure out what the patterns are, we could break them. And if we can break the patterns, the power of temptation will be broken in our lives. And that's what we want, right? We want changed lives. We don't want to fall for this every time. I got to wonder how many bass went, I can't believe I fell for that. That's so dumb. And the same for us. We don't want to find ourselves saying, I can't believe I fell for that. That was so dumb. We're going to take communion in a moment. And as we do, you know, communion is just this great reminder that we don't just resist temptation on our own. We have the power to resist temptation because of what Jesus did for us. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again to give us the power to say no to ungodly habits. And so today, as you're taking that bread and you're drinking that juice, remember the fact that Jesus gives you the power to say no. You are not a helpless victim. You can say no to sin. You can say yes to the things that are right. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we enter into this time of communion this morning, I pray that as we eat the bread, we'll be reminded of your body given for us. As we drink the cup, we will think of the blood that was given for our sins, and we will be reminded that you didn't just do this sometime in the past as a nice memorial, but your death and burial and resurrection is active in our lives today. It gives us the power to say no to ungodly habits and to say yes to Jesus every time. We pray this in your name. Amen. As I think about you, Jesus, I do find myself amazed that every lure that has ever been thrown in my face was thrown in yours too. Now, you know full well that I've fallen for it sometimes. You never did, ever. And the part that I love about that verse in Hebrews is that it doesn't say that you not falling for it causes you to judge us. Says that you not falling for it causes you to sympathize with us. You know the pressures we face. You know how hard it is to be a human. You get it. And then you do something so great. You die on the cross. You let your body be broken. You let your blood be spilled. Not for some event in the past, but for here and now, so that we can have the power to say no. So that we can use our freedom not to just do the sinful things we want, but we have the liberty to do what we ought, to live in a way that pleases God. You amaze me, Jesus. Drink the cup together if you haven't already. servers will come now and receive the offering. Make sure you go ahead and put your card in the basket as it's passed. While they do, I wanted to call your attention to the front of the folder today. It talks about all the things that are coming up in the summer. We continue to be just incredibly grateful for the relationship that we have with the school here. And one of the things that they allow us to do that's great is throughout the summer, we don't have to do the setup and tear down. And we're looking forward to that coming here in not too short a time. Yes, some people are clapping louder than others, that's for sure. But when we move toward the summer, one of the things we do is move back to one service. It gives us a chance to get people in second and first all together. So I always get a kick out of the dynamic that happens. Somebody finds out who goes to their church that they had no idea goes to the church. And children's programs are offered and all that. But toward the end of May, the Memorial Day weekend, we'll be doing a service over at the warehouse. That's kind of become our way of kicking off the summer. And then at the end of the summer, we do a service at Four Rivers Environmental Center. Meet there under the pavilion, and then we take advantage of the river, and people that want to go ahead and get baptized that day get the opportunity to do so in just an absolutely beautiful setting. Baptism is a way of declaring your love and your commitment to Jesus, your way of saying, I'm a devoted Christ follower. Part of what I love about baptism, in what light of what we've talked about here today, it's a way of looking the enemy in the face and saying, I belong to Jesus, not you. I'm Jesus. I belong to Jesus, not you. And it's a way of saying to your friends, I belong to Jesus, not to Satan. I'm a child of God. And that declaration gives us great power to live a godly life. So you got plenty of time until then. That's the end of August. But as you're going through the summer, you may be wanting to be thinking about and praying about, is this the summer that you're going to go ahead and get baptized? So when we talk about temptation, it's possible that as you walk away, part of where your focus is right now is on all the times you've failed. And if you do that, I'll tell you what, between that and the cloudy day, you're just going to feel lousy. It's not going to be a good day. We're not supposed to focus on our unfaithfulness. We're supposed to focus on God's faithfulness. And in order to do that, one of the things we're going to do as we leave is we're going to stand and we're going to sing a song that has a very clear message. Your love never fails. We may mess up, but God, your love never fails. Let's stand and sing as we close.
You love me. Your love never
Let's sing it out. You make all things work together for my good. You make all things work together for my good. You make all things work together for my good. You make all things work together for my good. Sing that one more time. You make all things work together for my good. You stand the same through the ages. Your love never changes. There may be pain in the night, but joy. Amen. Well, have a great week this week, and don't forget to do your assignment, and we'll see you next Sunday.